Well, our text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and that would indicate that we're beginning a new series, and that's, I think, an appropriate way to begin the new year. Can't do that every year, but we can this year, and so we're going to begin a series in 2 Corinthians, and this morning we'll look at verses 1 and 2, but we'll look at much more than that because this is something of an introduction to the book. We'll have a kind of an overview, not strictly that, but some introductory information. But our text this morning is 2 Corinthians 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time together in it. Let's bow together in prayer. As we begin a study in Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, it's a fair question to ask why we should study this book. Or, I guess specifically, you might ask why I chose to study this book. And a very simple answer would be because I've never taught it before, and so I thought it would be a good book for me to study and teach. But a more obvious answer is it's part of God's Word. And every child of God should and will want to study it for that reason. All Scripture is inspired of God and profitable. So we want to know these things, and we will profit by whatever book we study. But this book does make a unique contribution to the canon of Scripture, as each book of the Bible does. So what is that? What does 2 Corinthians offer us? The answer to that is many things. Among them, it gives us instruction on humility, gives us instruction on Christian giving, on Christian ministry. Paul has much to say about his ministry and about the ministry of others, specifically the false ministry of false teachers. And he speaks about false gospels. These are things we need to know. We need to know what's right and what's wrong. And he sets it out in some detail in this book. But 2 Corinthians is also unique in that it is the most autobiographical of Paul's letters and his most emotional epistle. Paul bears his soul in this book and tells us many things about his life that are not found in the book of Acts or in his other epistles. And in that way, Paul gives us instruction from his own example. He practiced what he preached, and from his experiences, we learn much about the Christian life. One thing we learn is that the Christian life is a challenging life. It is not a life for the materialistic. It's not a life for the easygoing. It calls for commitment, and it often involves hardship. That was Paul's life. But it's also a supernatural life full of support. We find that in chapter 12 where Paul writes of his thorn in the flesh and then gives God's encouragement. My grace is sufficient for you. Now, on one level, Paul wrote the letter to prepare the Corinthians for his third visit to them. He was coming to Corinth to collect a gift for the poor Christians in Jerusalem and Judea. But on another level, on a deeper level, he wrote to address certain issues in that church. There were problems there, which directly involved Paul and his authority. So he wrote the letter as a man under fire. That accounts for his emotional intensity in this letter. This was actually the fourth letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is really 4 Corinthians. But to understand that and the reason for his writing it, we need to know the events leading up to it and Paul's stormy relationship with the Corinthians. That relationship began during his second missionary journey. It's found in Acts chapter 18 when he came from Athens. Someone has described the journey to that of traveling from Oxford down to London. Paul left the philosophers and came to the flesh pots. Corinth was one of the commercial centers of the ancient world. It was located on the isthmus, the narrow stretch of land connecting mainland Greece with the Peloponnesus. It had two harbors on either side of the isthmus so that ships could sail directly west to Italy or directly east to Asia. As a result, it became a large, prosperous, cosmopolitan city populated by people from all over the empire, Romans, Greeks, Asians, Jews, freedmen, and slaves, with all of the advantages and all of the vices of a great port city. Paul came there. He later wrote, tells us this in 1 Corinthians 2:3, in weakness and fear and with much trembling. The dread he felt was not due so much to the lurid reputation of the city as it was to the great responsibility of his ministry and the great opposition that he faced. He came with nothing but the gospel of Christ crucified. One man with that alone to a great city, a fearful city. Well, that's what he preached. Christ and him crucified, first in the synagogue where he testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. When they rejected the gospel, Paul announced that he was going to the Gentiles. He left the synagogue, but he didn't leave it without converts, without any success. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed, and as did his whole household. But the opposition and rejection got to Paul. He had only recently been severely beaten in Philippi, chased by mobs from Macedonia and throughout Greece, mocked in Athens. So in Corinth, he succumbed to discouragement. But we read in Acts 18, verse 9 and verse 10, that the Lord appeared to him one night in a vision and encouraged him. He said, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Many people in this city. Well, Paul hadn't seen them, Crispus and his family. But the Lord wasn't speaking of people who had already believed. The reference here is to his elect. Those who had not believed. There were many of them in this city, he said. Paul couldn't see them, but they were there, his chosen from all eternity. He had chosen them to believe the gospel. And he encouraged Paul with that fact. Now that's a good example of how the doctrine of election is a strong incentive to evangelism. You often hear the opposite. I've had people tell me that. Well, if that's true, you can't evangelize. Well, that's not true. I mean, our Lord disproves that right here, does he not? It's the very incentive that he gave to Paul to go on and preach. And it is great incentive. We face impossible odds in this world. We face a fearsome fight from the enemy. The devil is stronger than any one of us. His people have more power, more strength, humanly speaking, more wisdom than any of us. We're up against impossible odds, humanly speaking. But we don't face those odds alone, and because the one who's with us is far greater, infinitely greater than any enemy that we could possibly face, Christ is with us, we have nothing to fear. It's His power, His Spirit, that convinces people, not our cleverness, not our persuasive words, not our personal abilities, though each one of you have abilities and good abilities that God has given to you. It's all of God, and He's already determined who will believe. They're out there. His elect are there, and they will believe because they have been elected from eternity past, not simply to be saved, but they've been elected to salvation through faith. And the elect will believe. We're simply to go and preach, preach with clarity, preach with sincerity, preach knowledgeably, be able to answer objections as best we can, all of that. We're to go out and we're to preach the good news of forgiveness and salvation to them, and they will believe. Now, Paul did that. He continued preaching. He was greatly encouraged by what the Lord said to him. And he teached and preached and taught with great success there in Corinth among the Gentiles. He stayed a year and a half until he saw that the church was well established. Then in the spring, probably of the year A.D. 52, Paul left Corinth, sailed across the Aegean Sea to Ephesus, traveled from there to Jerusalem, and returned to his home in Antioch. After a short stay, he returned to Ephesus on his third missionary journey, where he had a very fruitful ministry of 2.5 years. You can read it in Acts chapter 18, one of the great chapters of the Bible. In the meantime, while he was in Antioch and then later in Ephesus, other Christian leaders visited Corinth. Apollos, the Alexandrian Jew, came, and Peter seems to have visited the church. These men exposed the Corinthians to different styles of teaching. That was particularly true of Apollos, who was a learned and eloquent teacher. The Greeks put a premium on that. They thought very highly of oratory, so the Corinthians were impressed with the rhetorical skills of Apollos, which were a blessing. God uses greatly articulate men, men who can explain the truth clearly and forcefully. That is a gift. Apollos was a gifted man, but the Corinthians were immature. They began to pick favorites and look down on Paul for what they considered his amateurish speaking abilities. But there were other problems in the church, and news of them reached Paul in Ephesus. One involved immorality. The Corinthian believers were associating with so-called believers who were promiscuous. Their conduct didn't fit their confession. Paul responded with a letter to the church that by God's providence has not survived. He mentions it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. And in that letter, he warned them not to associate with immoral people, with Christians who, or people who claim to be Christians but live a rebellious life. Not long after sending that letter, officials from the church came to him in Ephesus with questions about marriage, about sex, about eating meat that had been offered to idols. They also told Paul about a broad range of problems in the church. This is just, a year or so after he's left, the church seems to be falling apart. There were factions that had formed. Some were boasting of being disciples of Apollos, some of Peter or Cephas, as Paul puts it in the letter. Others of Paul, others of Christ, and so it went. They were engaged in lawsuits against one another, believers suing other believers. There were problems of arrogance about spiritual gifts, particularly the gift of tongues, abuses at the Lord's Supper, all kinds of problems. So Paul addresses all of these and other issues in another letter, a second letter, which in our Bibles is 1 Corinthians. He also sent Timothy to Corinth to manage the situation, but Timothy found that it was beyond his control. Church in Corinth was a rowdy bunch, so Paul traveled there to deal with matters personally. The visit did not go well. It involved confrontation. Paul described it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, as a painful visit. Now, it's often referred to in commentaries as in that way, and that's how it's translated in the New International Version, as a painful visit. It was that. when he returned to Ephesus, the Corinthian church divided against him, and some of the leaders, evidently one leader in particular, opposed Paul. So his relationship with the Corinthian church at this point was very much in question. It seemed to be on the verge of defecting altogether from Paul. Also, about this time, the problem is exacerbated all the more, in fact, increasingly, when the church was infiltrated by Judaizers from Judah, or from Jerusalem, from the area of Judea. Men who opposed Paul's teaching and denied his apostleship. Now, this is a problem that Paul faced frequently. You see it in the book of Galatians, which is probably the first book that Paul wrote. But all through his ministry, he has men questioning his apostleship. Paul wasn't one of the original 12. He came later. So men said, he wasn't really an apostle. You don't need to listen to him. In fact, he's teaching you error. Listen to us. And this is what was going on in Corinth. They wanted to put the Corinthians under the law of the old covenant. They preached another Jesus, Paul said. And they put the gospel in jeopardy at Corinth. So Paul wrote a third letter. It's mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. It too has been lost, but it is called the tearful letter or the severe letter. And in it, Paul defended himself against the attacks that had been made on his character and made on his ministry by one of the leaders, one of the church leaders who had questioned his apostleship, questioned his authority. And he assured the Corinthians of his love for them. It was delivered by Titus. He was given the mission probably because he was more forceful in his personality than Timothy. And this likely happened around AD 55. Paul had been ministering in Ephesus at this time, as I said. He'd ministered very effectively there for 2.5 years. But opposition usually follows success. That can be expected in the ministry. Where the gospel is going out, there's going to be opposition to it. And Paul faced that frequently, and here at Ephesus, he was forced to leave when a riot occurred that threatened his life. You can read about it in Acts 19. He traveled north to Troas, where he planned to meet Titus to learn about the situation in Corinth. He'd written a severe letter to them. He'd assured them of his love, but he had corrected this particular individual in the church, and he'd been very direct, and he feared he'd been too harsh with them. So he goes to Troas, up on the northwestern coast of Asia Minor, waits there. Titus didn't arrive. Paul was very anxious about this. So after some pastoral ministry there in the city and in the church at Troas, Paul crossed over the sea to Macedonia. And while he was there, probably in the city of Philippi, Titus arrived. He brought a good report about the church, that it had responded well to this severe letter that he had written. And so Paul was full of joy. He rejoiced greatly. He was greatly relieved. And from there in Macedonia, probably from Philippi, Paul wrote a fourth letter to the Corinthian church, which is preserved for us in the New Testament as 2 Corinthians. So letters 1 and 3 were lost. Letters 2 and 4 are preserved in the New Testament as 1 and 2 Corinthians. The Corinthian church was, as I indicated a moment ago, an immature church, probably the most demanding of all the churches that Paul established. It was a high-maintenance church. It was full of problems. But Paul loved the Corinthians. And so when he wrote this fourth letter, 2 Corinthians, he wrote it with great emotion out of relief that they had responded well to his correction and to tell them that he was coming to visit them. He explains in this letter that he had put off visiting them because he had not wanted that visit to be another sorrowful visit, another harsh visit, and he didn't feel that the time was right for him to come. But now that things have been cleared up, he could come with great joy. So he urged them to heal the wounds in the church. This particular leader who had opposed him had repented. That was part of the news that had been given. And he rejoiced in that. He wanted the Corinthians to know that he himself had forgiven this man. It was forgotten, and that they were to forgive him, and they were to comfort him. They were to receive him back into their fellowship and do so quickly so that Satan would not gain a foothold in the congregation. Paul gives a lot of attention in this letter to the Christian life, to the wiles of the devil, as he describes them in the book of Ephesians, to the attacks that we face and to our relationship with the Lord. He gives a lot of attention to the nature of the ministry, not only that he had, but that we have. He explains that Christ has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Reconciliation is one of the great subjects of 2 Corinthians. We see it particularly in chapter 5. It's reconciliation between God and man. It's a great blessing of salvation. We have been united with God. We who were alienated with Him, from Him, we who were under His wrath, have been joined to Him in His family. So, that being one of the great emphases of this book, it is a positive and joyful letter. Up until chapter 10. Then in the last four chapters, chapters 10 through 13, Paul's tone changes and becomes severe. The reason is that here in chapter 10, he turns his attention from the Corinthians as a church to the false teachers who had invaded it. Men he describes as servants of Satan, who disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Here Paul strongly defends his apostleship, and he does it by giving a lot of biographical material. We learn, for example, about his sacrifices in the ministry. We learn that early in the book as well. But particularly in the latter chapters, we learn about this. We learn, for example, about his vision of paradise and his thorn in the flesh. As he concludes the letter, he gives the Corinthians a challenge. He says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith." There were things about their life. There were things about what they were doing that raised some questions, that raised some red flags. Now, he believed that they were in the faith. He believed that they were genuine Christians. He had confidence in them. He had good reason to have confidence in them because Christ had assured him that they were genuine when he told Paul, "I have many people in this city." And if you're a child of God, you can never cease being a child of God. So the letter ends positively. Gives this warning, but it ends positively, and it ends with instruction to rejoice, to live in peace, and finally with a prayer for the Lord's grace and love to be with them all. That is also how the letter begins, with an emphasis on grace and peace. For the first two verses are formally his greeting, but they are much more than a formality. They reveal Paul's character. This was a particularly stormy period of Paul's life. It was a time of strenuous ministry, of many healings. See that in Acts 19 when he was in Ephesus, of many conversions. Great revival broke out throughout the whole province of Asia. But also a period of strong opposition. There was persecution from pagans. Paul was driven from city to city. There was great personal distress from problems within the church. The church of Corinth, but other churches as well. There are always problems within churches. We're always facing difficulties, and Paul felt these very personally. Nevertheless, as Paul begins his letter to the Corinthians, his prayer for them is expressed in those two words in verse 2, grace and peace. They were typical of Paul's life. The Christian life is not an easy life, not for the earnest Christian. We are told to pick up our cross and follow Christ. We are told to be busy in God's work. It's not an easygoing life. Still, in it there is peace. And that peace is grounded in grace. And grace is implied in the way Paul introduces himself, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. And Timothy, our brother. All that he had, all that he did, all that he was a gift from God. By the will of God, he says. But this was also a reminder to the Corinthians, some of whom who were still under the influence of false teachers who were questioning Paul's authority. This is also a reminder to them that by God's grace, he was in fact an apostle. These false teachers were also claiming to be apostles, but Paul was not some self-appointed apostle. He was called to the office by Christ according to God's will when he was saved in a miraculous confrontation with the Lord Jesus Christ in an act of God's sovereign grace. It happened on the Damascus Road. You're all familiar with it. It's found in Acts chapter 9 when Paul was a proud Pharisee known in that day as Saul of Tarsus, and he was on his way to Damascus to persecute the church, to destroy the church. That was when Christ appeared to him and cut him down in a blinding light. At the height of his hate for the gospel and his fanatical determination to wipe out the very name of Christ, Christ appeared to him and saved him. The Lord snatched him like a brand from the fire and called him a chosen instrument of mine. Chosen. Paul didn't choose me, I chose him and appointed him to preach to the nations. Go, he told Paul, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now that's all of God's grace, and it's very clear Christ chose him to be his servant, his chosen instrument. He chose him to be an apostle. Later in Jerusalem, James, Peter, and John, the pillars of the church, as Paul calls them in Galatians 2:9, these men recognized him as an apostle. They gave him the right hand of fellowship. Now, Paul could have mentioned that here, as he did in the letter to the Galatians, but it mattered little to him. In fact, he says that to the Galatians. It doesn't really matter to me that they did this or not. Not that he didn't value their recognition of him. He did, but they were simply recognizing the obvious. They were recognizing what Christ had done, and that's the essential thing. Christ had chosen him. He was an apostle by the will of God. Wasn't an apostle because of other men or because of himself. He was an apostle because Christ had called him. But it was all of grace. Paul took no credit for his ministry. He wasn't boasting about his position. He was called. He didn't seek it. He didn't earn it. Just the opposite. He knew personally that he was nothing in and of himself. In fact, Augustine gave the opinion that Paul changed his name from Saul to Paul because he wished to show himself little, the very least of the apostles. The Latin Paulus means little or small. So Augustine suggested he adopted that name to say, I'm just a small person. Whether or not that was the reason, I don't know, but it fits Paul's character, one, and secondly, it fits his appearance. There's a very old tradition that describes Paul's appearance, his physical appearance. He was a man small in size, bald-headed, bandy-legged, which means bow-legged, well-built, with eyebrows meeting, rather long-nosed, full of grace, for sometimes he seemed like a man, and sometimes He had the countenance of an angel. Now, this was the man of whom his opponents in Corinth said, his appearance is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Maybe so. Maybe he wasn't a very attractive man, and maybe he couldn't speak very eloquently with great rhetorical skill, but to some he was so full of joy and grace that he looked like an angel. Whatever the case, he was a man Christ had chosen for his apostle to be the apostle to the Gentiles. That's how he introduces himself. He includes Timothy here in the greeting. He calls him Timothy, our brother. He doesn't call him Timothy, an apostle, because he wasn't. He was a missionary and a Christian leader. He was sent out, but he was not an apostle. That was a gift reserved only for those who were eyewitnesses of the resurrection and had been called to the office by Christ. Many people were witnesses to the resurrection. And you can go to 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul speaks of that in verse 8, and he talks about all the people that had witnessed the resurrected Christ. They'd seen him back from the dead. So many had seen him, but only 12 were chosen to be apostles, plus Paul. He encountered the risen Christ after his ascension. But apostleship is a gift and office that is restricted to those men and limited to the first century for obvious reasons. And if the reasons aren't obvious to you, and I must say there are some people who today claim to be apostles or claim that the gift of apostleship is still for today, but if you don't see the obvious reasons why that cannot be the case, it's because to be an apostle, one must have seen the resurrected Christ, and that there's no one after the first century that could lay claim to that. These men are described as the foundation of the church. And they are the foundation of the church because they were divinely appointed emissaries, representatives of Christ, sent out in God's authority to establish churches. To undermine an apostle was to seek to overrule God's authority. So, for the sake of the truth, Paul will defend his apostleship at the beginning of this letter. He's doing it right here in the first verses, but particularly in the latter part of the letter, not because of a sense of pride and self-defense, but in order to defend the truth of the gospel. For the sake of the truth, he defends his apostleship. But here he begins by simply asserting his apostleship and asserting it unapologetically. He's an apostle. That's how he addresses the church. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Now, Achaia was the larger region or province in which Corinth was located. It would be like him writing a letter to the saints at Believer's Chapel and all of Texas. So, Achaia is the region in which Corinth was located. These believers in Jesus Christ are two things. They are, first, the church of God. That reminded them of the great privilege they had as Christians. Church is from the Greek word ekklesia, which is a compound word. It's really two words, and literally means called out. Now, by the first century, and it's an old word. It goes back hundreds of years before Pentecost. It's a Greek word. And the idea was the citizens of the city would be called out of their homes, called out of their businesses to meet for a civic meeting, to assemble at a certain point to decide civic matters. And so while it means called out, literally, it came to mean, by the first century, assembly. Assembly of people, and it was adopted as a description of the church, an assembly or a congregation. So that's the meaning that it has. It has the idea of an assembly, but it does reflect in the origin of the word, the origin of the church. It is composed of people who have been called out of the world by God. He builds the church. It is a work of His grace. So this is not the church of Corinth. It is the church of God. that is in Corinth. And its members were all saints, holy ones. That's what the word saint means. Paul was not speaking to a group within the church as though sainthood was the privilege of a small, special caste, an elite group of peculiarly holy people. All of the Corinthians, that is, all of the Corinthians in the church at Corinth and the believers of Achaia were saints. That's how he addresses the Corinthians in his first letter to them. At the beginning of 1 Corinthians, he addresses them as saints. Now, that is significant. The church that is arguably the most immature, worldly-minded church in the New Testament is addressed as saints. 1 Corinthians 3:3, Paul calls them carnal, fleshly. That tells us something about what it means to be a saint in the New Testament. Certainly what it does not mean. The emphasis is not on character, it's on position. Believers in Jesus Christ are justified at the moment of faith. They are placed in Christ and declared righteous. Not because they are righteous in themselves, not because they're so good in their behavior and in their character, but because Christ has removed their guilt and He has given them His righteousness. That is the believer's position. He or she is considered to be holy before God. That's our position as believers in Jesus Christ. Saints are not sinless. We are righteous sinners, simultaneously justified and sinful, as the Reformers used to put it. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. God justifies the ungodly. He declares sinners to be saints. Now, of course, God's saints, His holy ones, are presently being sanctified, changed into the likeness of Christ. Paul speaks of this in chapters 3 and 4. In fact, look over at chapter 3 and verse 18. One of the great teachings of that we get from 2 Corinthians is that on sanctification. And here he says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." Therefore, he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart." Now, you want a New Year's thought as we stand at the beginning of the year 2006? Here's a thought. You are being transformed if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. We wonder at the beginning of the year, what's this year going to hold for me? Is it going to be an easy year, a difficult year, a prosperous year, a not very prosperous year, a joyful year, a sad year? What kind of experiences am I going to have in this life? Well, look at chapter 3, verse 18. I'll tell you what's going to happen to you this year. You're going to be transformed from glory to glory. Look over at chapter 4. Look at verse 16. "Therefore, we do not lose heart." That's why I began the chapter. Therefore, we do not lose heart. He repeats it again here. "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparisons." Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Are you in Him? That's your future. That's what this year holds for you. Transformation, change from glory to glory. And every year will be that for you. As you walk by faith, as you walk with the Lord, He changes you. He makes you stronger. He fits you for all eternity. So we're to be walking with Him. Our daily walk is to be one in which we are looking to Him, knowing that He's transforming us. But for our part, we're to be striving after that transformation. We're to be striving after holiness so that experientially, we are becoming increasingly what we are positionally. The state of our sanctification should always be advancing toward the state of our justification. But, and this is important, this is very important, we are not advancing toward our justification. We already have it. At the moment of faith, we are justified, we are declared righteous by God, we are fully accepted by Him. Now what a blessing that is. We don't need to fret about our eternal destiny. It has been settled at the cross. It was appropriated through faith. We don't need to strive for God's acceptance and never know in this life if we have it, never know if we're justified, never know if we're saved, never having that certainty until we come to the very end of our lives, and then we won't know until we go into eternity, if that's the way we're looking at things. No. That's not what the Scriptures teach. We are accepted fully and forever at the moment of faith. That's a saint. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a saint, a righteous sinner, but one by God's grace who's being transformed into the likeness of Christ. Just as Paul was an apostle by the will of God, so too you are a saint only by the will of God, not by your free will. You exercised your will freely in rebellion against Him before you believed, and would have continued to exercise your will freely against the Lord God and against His gospel, but God comes in and He changes you. He intervenes. He brings about a complete change that enables you to freely, gladly, willingly believe in Him. We are saved only by the sovereign grace of God. It's all of grace. Now that leads nicely into Paul's prayer for the Corinthians and the Christians of Achaia in verse 2, because what he wants for them is grace and peace from God. Nothing can give a person greater peace and the certain knowledge that he or she is unconditionally accepted by God and secure in His love forever. Nothing can do that more than the grace of God. That's what justification assures us of, assures us of being as sinners, even though we're sinners. It's what being a saint implies. And Paul wants the Corinthians to know and have that full assurance. He wants them to be grounded in their sainthood so that they will have this peace. So he greets them, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Charles Hodge wrote, "Grace and peace, the favor of God and its fruits, comprehend all the benefits of redemption." And we could add, they are possessions of the redeemed, because believers are the object of God's unconditional love, His grace, and we have peace with God. But Paul wants them to know these blessings increasingly in their life. God's love cannot increase towards you. He's not praying that God's love will increase toward them. They can't have more grace working for them than they presently had. We can't have more grace and love than we presently have, because God's love is infinite and His grace is completely for us. He holds nothing back from us. But Paul wanted the Corinthians to know it, and to know it fully in their experience. We are completely at peace with God in Jesus Christ, but Paul wanted the Corinthians to increasingly have the peace of God. There's peace with God. Every Christian has that. You're reconciled to Him. But do you have the peace of God? Does it fill your heart? Are you at ease? Are you assured of your relationship with Him? That's what Paul is praying for. Now these are, as I said, gifts of God. Paul makes that plain. They are from God our Father. But notice, he joins to that statement, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And in joining the Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father, he's putting Him on an equal plane with Him. And that's indicated with the word Lord. That Greek word is a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. So the one that Paul describes his Lord as the one that Isaiah, you remember back in our studies in chapter 6, saw as lofty and exalted. He's the Lord whom he saw in the temple in Isaiah 6. Well, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who Isaiah saw. Men had come to Corinth preaching another Jesus. Paul writes that in chapter 11, verse 4. And that means they came preaching another gospel. So from the outset, Paul makes it clear, he himself is a genuine apostle, his authority is to be accepted, and Jesus is the Lord, very God of very God, and he is to be trusted and worshipped. There's no gospel apart from that. Grace comes through him, and peace is experienced in him. Because he died in the place of sinners, bore their punishment, so that all who believe will have eternal life. Have you believed in him? If not, we invite you to do that. Look to Christ, to trust in him alone for your salvation, and enter into peace with God and have your heart filled with the peace of God. May God help you to do that. And may God help all of us to enjoy more and more the peace and the love that God has for us. It's a good aspiration for the new year. May God help us to do it and to enjoy it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us, for grace and peace. Thank you that it overflows to us. Help us to know it. And we pray that as we begin this second epistle to the Corinthians, that you would bless us with an understanding of all the riches that are contained in this book, what it tells us about you, what it tells us about our triune God, and what you've done for us and what you're doing for us and what you will yet do for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.